Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Please turn to your Bibles, page 995. We're going to be reading from 2 Timothy verses 8 through 18. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Thank you, Max, or as I refer to him, White Lightning. He strikes quick on the basketball court. All right. On February 28th of 1944, a Dutch informant named Jan Vogel told the Nazis about a family who had a jewelry shop on the first floor of a little home on the west side of Haarlem, a small suburb of Amsterdam. They're aiding and abetting the resistance, was the charge. What followed was the arrest of nearly 30 people, an immediate transfer to a concentration camp. A father and his two daughters were among those who were captured. The father, Casper, which let's just pause for a minute. Casper, what a cool name. just a cool name. The father, Casper, died 10 days later while in captivity. And not long after that, one of his daughters, Corey, was placed in solitary confinement for 3 months. Okay, take that in for just a minute. We are designed for human touch, human contact. In fact, one of the most prevalent ways that someone gets through trauma is that they have tactile feedback of someone next to them. When they need an anchoring reality, they will hold a hand or they will touch another human. That it's just built into us. So solitary confinement for 3 months. No conversation, no touch, not another human. What do you think the design is? It's to break you down. After 3 months, her initial trial began. While on the stand, she spoke about her work with people with mental disabilities, particularly Jews. We're speaking of Corrie ten Boom, who hid multiple Jews from the as part of the resistance to the Nazi regime of World War II. She spoke about her work with people with mental disabilities. The Nazi lieutenant who was conducting the trial scoffed, because the Nazis had been killing individuals with mental disabilities for years by their eugenics policies. Corey wouldn't have it. She snapped right back and defended her work, saying that in the eyes of God, a mentally disabled person might be more valuable than a watchmaker, which was a reference to herself, or even a lieutenant. And he was quiet. You see, boldness is easy in a uniform environment. When we all think the same, if I say something that's bold, not a big deal. But boldness in an environment where your opinion and your understanding differ from somebody else is a great risk. It's our hearts, I think, are drawn like a magnet to stories like these that ignite in our bones a fire and a passion for God alone. Stories like the Apostle Paul, stories like Corrie ten Boom, stories of Jesus before the Pharisees and Sadducees being wrongly accused, and he's standing with boldness. Or the apostles in Acts 3, 4, and 5, who stand with boldness proclaiming something that is going to get them killed. You see, Paul's words to Timothy, they carry great weight because they speak to a deep reality and a deep expectation that followers of Jesus carry. You see, we're not made one because we're all the same. We're not made one because we all think alike, vote alike, look alike, talk alike, believe alike, and practice everything the same. We're not made one because of that. We are made one because of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's it. That is the unifying factor that brings us together. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to watch my model in life. I want you to look at how I've followed after Jesus. And you're like, well, what did Jesus really do that helped us understand this? Well, Jesus kind of had, broadly speaking, three types of people that he related to. Jesus had people who only wanted things from him. Give me a healing or a quick fix. Jesus had opponents like the Pharisees and Sadducees who wanted to kill him. And Jesus had followers who wanted to go with him. Now, to all three of those, Jesus offered invitation, friendship, conversation, challenge. Paul was in jail because he did the same thing. And he's warning Timothy in our passage today that he's going to likely encounter the same sort of resistance. And so Paul is throwing him a bone. He's like, hey man, look, I want you to understand that you're going to be tempted to hide. Isn't that what shame does? We get ashamed of something, someone that we're associated with, or something that we've done, and we just want to like curl up and hide. If you're a parent of a young child and you need to punish your child or give them some discipline for some wayward action, often they will hide from you. That's a function of shame. So Paul tells him that. And then Paul also tells him that the suffering he faces is formative. Most of us don't like suffering. Most of us do everything in our lives to avoid suffering because why would I want to suffer when I can have the good life? Suffering is formative. And we'll get into some reasons as to why. And then finally, Paul is very careful with a young Timothy to help him understand that it's not just what you believe. It's how you hold what you believe that matters. If I'm a jerk and believe rightly, I'm no better than somebody who just believes wrongly, but is kind. There's something here that Paul is after in Timothy to help him see that sound doctrine includes a life that is winsome and a life that is gracious and a life that is merciful but firm. And so we're going to dive right into three main realities of shame, suffering, and belief today. We'll start with shame. And the question is, why shame? Well, the first thing that I would say is that shame is about immobilization. It stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? If you can think of a time in your life where there was something that you had done that you were ashamed of, and you wanted to distance yourself from that, you may find along with that that you would lack motivation, you would lack courage, you would struggle to move forward. It cripples us. Paul is speaking to Timothy about the reality of how his circumstances, being arrested and imprisoned and sentenced to death in a very short time, have led to some abandoning him. That's the last part of the passage. Look, all these people abandoned me. We live in a culture that is like hyper aware of almost an over amount of counseling in terms of like, oh, well, this bothered me and this hurt me and this was wounding and this was challenging and this was, and Paul's like, actually, I was put on trial and arrested and beaten and flogged and like, And everybody deserted me. Paul like had really legitimate excuses for feeling the weight of the rejection of the gospel that he carried. And though it's not in the notes, I just encourage you to think about that reality. And I encourage you to think about the faith that you hold. Does it lead to the type of friction that Paul experienced and then how Paul lived in spite of that? You see, we're reminded in Mark 8 and Luke 9, 26, Jesus says essentially the same thing in both of those passages where he just says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Vine's Expository Dictionary actually talks about the idea of defining ashamed as to have a feeling of fear which prevents a person from doing a thing. Isn't that like the essence of shame? Like you have this, like, if I step out and do something, I'm going to get struck down. It's not going to be great. Things aren't going to go well. I should probably just take a step back. And so we're prevented, or we're held back, or we're locked, or we're spinning our tires in mud. And so Paul's careful to point out two different sources of potential shame for Timothy. The first one is the testimony about our Lord. And the testimony about our Lord that Paul is referring to is the evidence of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's not just, "I love God, and isn't he a great God of love, and everybody's welcome," and he is preaching, teaching, living a specific message that people are adamantly opposed to because it runs up against their own personal kingdoms. And the second thing that Paul says might be a source of potential shame, he says, "Don't also be ashamed of me, his prisoner." There is a social stigma of being connected to a convicted criminal. There still exists the same stigma today. And so the reality becomes, Paul is saying, look, I'm associated with a very deep belief that people don't like, don't want, think is ridiculous. And I know that that got me thrown in prison. And I know that because I'm in prison, you're going, actually, Paul, there's a whole host of people who are thinking, you're really not worth hanging around with because it's going to affect me. It's going to kill my social status. It's going to be dangerous for me. And so the question then becomes, what about you? Are there relationships or associations that you're ashamed of? Now, normally, this will show up in hiding or shifting the conversation or feeling like something's wrong with me for being connected to this person or relationship. Now, if that's true, let's say you're in a dating relationship that has no business being a dating relationship. You're a Christian dating somebody who's a non-Christian, and you feel shame because of that. That's actually a function of God's grace. It's actually a function of God's grace to make you go, oh, maybe I should reconsider my actions. Maybe I should turn and repent. That's the answer. When you're in an ungodly association and relationship, God's saying repentance is the answer. That's it. But if you're in a godly association and relationship, like Paul is with the Lord Jesus, and he's in prison as a result of that, what is Paul to do? He's to patiently endure. Can I just find the fast forward button somewhere for suffering? Anybody? Like, no thank you, I don't want to experience this, just get me out of this, move me on to the next stage of life where this isn't an issue. And Paul's just saying, sorry, that's not how this works. You're to share suffering with others for the gospel by the power of God. We'll get into that in a minute. So suffering, secondly, what's up with it? What's the main point? Paul says in verses 9 through 11, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality and light, to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." So three quick observations about suffering that we're going to see. that are really clear in the life of Jesus. Number one, suffering, we're going to face it. There's not a way around it. There's not some short circuit move where I can get out of suffering and I never have to experience a trial. If you look at Matthew 16, this is the reality of Jesus, where Peter had just declared that Jesus was the Christ. Everybody else failed to see it. And he says, no, you're the Christ of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, blessed are you. I'm going to build my church on this foundation. And Peter's like, yeah, that's right. Next sentence, Jesus is explaining how he is going to have to suffer. Like, it has to happen. And he says it in chapter 16 of Matthew, verses like 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So for a moment, let's park on Peter's logical functioning, right? In one sentence, he is the bedrock, and his confession is the foundation and cornerstone of the church. In the next sentence, he's called Satan. I mean, that'd be a mind bender, right? The idea that Jesus is getting at with this rebuke of Peter is just real simply, look, I am to endure suffering so that I can show the glory of God. There's not another route I can take here. It has to happen. And so you saying this will never happen to you actually runs counter to the very truth that God has birthed in me and the very mission that God has given me. I don't get to just say, I don't think so. And so Peter is reeling from this confession, but overall, it just simply is pointing to this fact that suffering is inevitable. Second, excuse me, it helps us love. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Have you gone through a rough time recently? I mean, like something that didn't have an explanation, something that was too difficult for you to stomach, something that kept you up at night, something that got you up early in the morning, something that drained your finances, something that challenged your understanding of who you are, something that even cut out the very understanding of your identity. Have you been through that? Because when Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction, he's leaning on this teeter-totter and going downhill, because then he says, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Are you getting a picture here? Suffering leads to comfort. Suffering leads to comfort. And he keeps going by saying, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Okay, well, I'm not really a fan of that. Are you? We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Like, you want to be somebody who's good at comfort? Not just like send off a text and say, hey, I heard you had a bad day. But like in the trenches, tears, your face is buried in their neck as they're working through a hugely challenging issue. Do you want to be that type of comforter for another brother or sister in Christ? Guess what? You don't get there going on this like easy path. You just don't. I'm sorry. I wish I had like some really soft, wonderful, warm, fuzzy words for you and you could just be like, yes, I want to get... No, this is it. The path of suffering is the way that you become a good comforter. And so Paul continues saying, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. The blessing never terminates with me. I should always pass it on, right? And so then he says, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. So overall, Paul is just saying, you need to understand that not only is suffering inevitable, suffering is indispensable. And then finally, with suffering, the third observation would be it develops our character and it anchors our hope. Paul says this in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Not like, oh yes, great, this is awesome, Lord, thank you for afflicting me with this. But more, thank you, Father, for your good design going much larger than my little narrow view can see. Because I wouldn't be functionally shaped into a better understanding of who Christ is in me without suffering. And so thank you. I rejoice that your suffering shapes me because it means that I'll actually be better at comforting or stepping into conflict or loving somebody else. Suffering just does it like nothing else can. No classroom is going to give you that. No degree is going to give you that. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You want to avoid shame and being immobilized? Then anchor your hope in Christ in your suffering. There's no better way. So, suffering is inevitable, it's indispensable, and it's invaluable. But why the three observations about suffering? Like, what's the point? I would say two things. When Paul says that he saved us and called us to a holy calling, I think, number one, suffering has the potential to disorient us, to disconnect us, to drown us in the sea of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? When you're going through something quite difficult, one of the first things that you tend to do, and this is, you know, by experience, so maybe I'll just preach to myself here for a minute. But when I'm going through something hard, guess what I do? I'm all inward. My life stinks. This is worthless. Why isn't this going to change? Everything's horrible. Everybody's out to get me. And Paul's saying, look, I think you forgot that your suffering is in order to provide comfort for other people. I think you forgot that suffering actually helps you love other people better. So I think it's because we get disoriented and disconnected from other people, and then we just drown in it, thinking everything bad is going to continue to happen. And then secondly, I would say that it's because we are called to something different. Paul says that he called us, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. And I'll just give you a couple of things that Scripture says literally he called us to. Galatians 5:13, he called us to freedom. Does the inward focus of my life always being the worst actually resonate with the call to freedom that God gave us? Seems counter if you ask me. Second, he calls us to fellowship with Christ. Fellowship means you share. I share in suffering, and I share abundantly in his glory and the promises of eternal life. You don't get the good without the bad. Those two things kind of run together. He also called us to a holy living in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Suffering is formative. It helps us get there. And then Ephesians just tells us the story. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says in 2 Timothy, the passage we just read, that he saved us and called us to a holy calling before the ages began. Why do you think Paul says before the ages began? Have you sinned today? Raise your hand. Okay, I have. Like, in my heart, I've harbored some things. I've struggled, right? So I've sinned, right? So when he says he saved us and called us before the ages began, it's before you did anything good or anything bad. Who then does your salvation depend upon? Who? Jesus. It depends on Jesus. It doesn't depend on how horrible I am at suffering. It doesn't depend on how stupid I am in my sin. It doesn't depend on anything but Jesus and my faith and his grace. That's it. And he's telling us this is what we live for. This is powerful. This is why he called us before the ages began. So that I couldn't say, oh, I did something. No, God did it. God keeps it. That's what we just sang. That hymn that Tim chose there at the beginning was just a throwback to my early years of parents. I love my parents because I look back and I see a dad and a mom who had a foundation of Scripture and just urging truth in me. And that verse from that song, I know whom I have believed, right? Those are on little note cards, and my mom would help us memorize Scripture or on the dinner table. And guess what is still my favorite thing to do today? Just get my Bible. That doesn't happen on accident. That happens with intention. And fathers, this is your intention. Get off your tail, lead your kids. Love your kids by stepping up. This is what the Scriptures call us to. And then finally, belief. What do I really believe? Paul says in verses 12 through 14, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So three things. He says, follow the pattern. You'll notice in your notes, it says Ephesians 4, I think 15 and 16. I misquoted that. The PowerPoint should be corrected. But it says, follow the pattern. The pattern is like an outline or a sketch or an example. So when Paul says, follow the pattern that you've seen in me, he's saying, look at me. Okay? That's like the most dangerous thing you could say, isn't it? What would it look like? Hear me. If everybody in this room looked like you with your faith, I'll just let that sit. What would that look like? Would they be combative? Would they be merciful? Would they know how to make a disciple? What would happen if everybody in this room looked like you with your faith? It's not a shaming question, it's a reality check, and I think it's okay. Second thing he says is sound words. That term sound is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 1:7. I think the ESV translates it different, but the word is the same in the Greek, and essentially it means this, whole and healthy. So think about that for a minute. In Luke 15, there are three stories of lost things. And each time, there's rejoicing when the lost thing is found. You know, the coin, the sheep, and the son. There's rejoicing, meaning there's repentance, and someone returns, and there's like all sorts of rejoicing. But one of the things that I love in verse 27, I think, of Luke 15, in the parable of the lost son, is the father is explaining to the self-righteous son, the son who stayed home and thought, look, I'm better than this dude. I've been doing everything right, and you won't even give me a calf to like celebrate with my friends. And this son of yours who smeared your name, asked you to die so that he could have his inheritance early, he comes back, and now all of a sudden he's loved. Right? You can hear a little bit of that self-righteous snickering. And like, it's in every one of us, okay? It is in every one of us. And when he says that, the father turns to him and says, look, your son or your brother who was as good as dead has been received back safe and sound. That term sound that he uses is the same one that Paul uses, and essentially it means the same thing, whole and healthy. He didn't come back less a man. He came back whole and healthy. He was protected. So when Paul is saying, follow the pattern, he's saying, look at how I lived. Obviously, what we believe matters, but look at how I lived among people who disagreed with me, or among people who agreed with me, or among people who had no knowledge of anything. Look at how I lived. That's the pattern that Paul is after in Timothy. Timothy's a young dude, sharp, and would be prone to arrogance. Paul's had the arrogance beaten out of him, arrested out of him, flogged out of him. And he's given a really direct word. follow the pattern that you see in me of sound words. That term sound actually is also where we get our word for hygiene. I'm like, whoa, really? Yeah, because untrue things make us dirty. Have you ever thought about that? Believing untrue things, walking in untruth, it makes you dirty. It messes things up. And then he says, I want you to do this in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I could summarize or maybe just offer my own paraphrase, I think Paul might be saying this. Timothy, my suffering won't lead to shrinking back in shame because I trust the love of God for me. It's demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ, and it's worked out in every fiber of my being so that I have health and wholeness in my mind and in my body. And it's done through the power of the Spirit dwelling within me. I'm asking you to do the same. That's powerful. So let's look a little bit at truth and practice as we wrap up. The slides should have had some questions. I didn't really go over those, but they should have had some questions for you to jot down and consider as we were going through. But let's think about, like, what does it mean to put this into practice? Just three things real quick. If shame manifests or shows up on the scene in hiding and silence, then perhaps you could practice confession of sin and prayer together with a trusted person in your community. Now, obviously, we're not going to do the whole show of hands here, but I'll be honest that when someone has come to me and they have confessed sin to me, whatever it is, and they're humble and wanting to turn and change, there is no more beautiful thing than that. There is nothing greater in relationship than someone trusting their very wounded soul to me. And so I think it's a great practice. Even if you think your sin is so small, it may not even need to be confessed. But think about what that might look like if you did that, like with your kid. You know, maybe you have an 11-year-old kid that you blew up on. And your kid's like, And you come back in humility and you confess and you say, can we pray together? Look at that. Look at what that restores. Second practice would be to take some time to read and meditate on a couple of things. Number one, on the suffering of Christ. You could read John 18 through 21. And then read and meditate on the ascension and Pentecost from Acts 1 and 2. And then here's some questions. Consider, how did the disciples go from hiding to proclaiming? These were people who only 50 days earlier, a month and a half or a little bit more, are all abandoning Jesus in the garden. And now they're like standing on street corners and synagogues and boldly proclaiming the truth. Why or how would be a better question. How does that happen? I think if you read those passages, they'll be helpful and instructive. And then the question might be, what might you learn in your own suffering from them? They suffered greatly, every one of them. Martyrs for Jesus. And here we have Jesus then. What do we learn from him in his suffering? Matthew 26, 36 through 46, Jesus shares his suffering with three disciples. And they pray for him. He confesses to them. He's terrified. And he knew it was coming. And he's Jesus. And he's still like, look, I am terrified. My soul is sorrowful unto death. I don't even know how this is going to get. This is so challenging. He offers himself to them. Man, how powerful. And then thirdly and finally, can I receive someone struggling with shame in the same way that Jesus has received me? Someone who lacks motivation, someone who can't get up off the couch, someone who's terrified that their next act of obedience to God is actually going to end in failure, someone who thinks that everything they've done is wrong, how can I receive them in friendship and in love like Jesus receives me? Wouldn't that be an excellent picture of Christ? The pattern that Paul is talking about, the sound words that Paul is bringing forth? I sure hope so. As we leave on this Father's Day, I just want to pray a blessing over the fathers and over all of us. Because receiving just the Father's love for us is just sometimes flat out difficult. And we don't know why, right? Like, why is it so hard to just receive something that's a free gift? Many reasons. But I think the Lord will show you as you lean in. So, Father, thank you that you are a good and gracious God. As we sang, you have good plans. Good is about flourishing, not about avoidance of difficulty. A seed must die in the soil before it reproduces. And so, Father, as we think of fathers in this room, we ask that you empower them by your Holy Spirit to be intentional, to step into their roles. And as Paul spoke to Timothy, that people would come out of shame and hiding because of the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. And we ask your blessing on today as we go and we celebrate and we spend time together with those we love. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right. Go in peace.